going to invite Claire up. Claire's going to read our passage this morning. As youth, you head out into your groups.
Okay. I'm going to steer clear of Johnny when I come in the morning next time. Get pounced on. That's fine. So it's Acts 15, verses 1 through to 22. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers.
Thank you, Linda, and thank you, Claire. It's good to see you all this morning. I hope you are well. I'm just sorting out this. Sorry, sorting out microphones is not fun. I hope you are all well this morning. Good to see you all. I want to start with a little story. We all love stories. There was one time I was a student. We've got some students coming over for lunch today. I was thinking about them, and then I thought about myself as a student, and you'll be pleased to know I am not cooking, because when I was a student, I was making a pasta dish once, and was that? she knows, I haven't actually told him the story I'm telling, but she clearly already knows the story. So I was making a pasta dish once to try and impress her a little bit. I think we were dating at the time. And you hear of people, all right, adding quirky little things to food, don't you? So you've got, like, people putting bacon and maple syrup together and it somehow works. And people cook pork in apple juice sometimes, or they'll cook pork in cider or pork in apple juice. And I thought, let's try this. Let's try adding something, a little something to the food. And so I went for a pasta dish, and I decided to cook the pasta with some water, but I thought I'd dilute the water with blackcurrant squash. So that's what I went with. And so I created this wonderful dish, and Kim was like, I am not eating that. I am not eating that, all right? And so she was not impressed. I ate it, and it was absolutely fine, to be honest. It was quite a bland pasta, if I'm honest. I think it needed more blackcurrant. But anyway, that was the result, okay? And maybe you might have some cooking stories of your own where you've just, I've added this in and it's just gone totally wrong. And the truth is, sometimes we take something and we try and add to it. And it just doesn't get any better. Often, what happens is it gets a lot worse, like blackcurrant pasta. We can do this in other areas of our lives, but we do it. We do it in our Christian walks. We can often try and add things to our Christian walks. So I want to ask a question before we go any further, and I want to ask a question that goes a little bit below the surface. I don't want you just to go on the surface level. I want you to go a little bit below the surface. I want you to ask yourself the question, is the gospel enough? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ enough? When I say gospel, what I mean is the good news that Jesus, God himself, died for you. He lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you deserve, and he rose again to bring us into a relationship with him that we can enjoy him forever. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Do you think it is enough to sustain you? Do you think it is enough to bring you freedom in your life? And you might think, oh yeah, I know it is. I know it is. Of course it is. Some of you might know the Sunday school answer. Yes, of course. But I'm not asking for the correct answer today. I'm not asking you to answer me the correct answer. I'm asking you to think it through, and do you believe that the gospel is enough? Maybe questions to reveal how you think about that is probably this. Do you ever feel like God's acceptance of you depends on how you have performed? Maybe during the week, maybe during the day, maybe during the past month. Maybe how many people you've spoken to about your faith. Do you feel more loved by God on certain days, on different days, in certain situations and in circumstances? Do you feel that God has been impressed because you are here this morning? Do you think you've appeased God and you've pleased God because you've come to church on a Sunday? We all have a tendency, all of us, every single one of us, we have a tendency to lean into this way of thinking and this way of behaving, and we do it regularly, really. We add to the gospel so often without even realizing it. Acts 15, what we've read this morning, it reminds us of what happens when and how easily we can add to the gospel. And so to see this, I want to explore three areas of this passage that we have read. I want to look at, and I've called them this, I want to look at the attack on the gospel. Linda. There we go. Thank you, Linda. She didn't do anything. So I want us to look at the attack on the gospel that Christ isn't enough, and we're going to look at that within verse 1 and 5. And then we're going to look at the defense, and then I want us to look at the outcome. So when we add something to the gospel, I want to see the attack that happens. I want us to see the defense, and then I want us to see the outcome when we avoid adding to the gospel. And so firstly, let's look with me at verse 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, the attack that Christ isn't enough. Certain people, in verse 1, certain people came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. From the very start, we meet these certain people. And these people, they were sincere believers. They weren't trying to persecute. They weren't trying to do anything that was inherently wrong. All right, they were sincere believers who thought that they were protecting the truth. They thought they were protecting tradition. But in reality, what they were doing was they were distorting it. They were turning it in a way that was not the way that God wants us to see it. They weren't enemies of Jesus. They were pouring blackcurrant into pasta. All right, they were adding something to their gospel, and their message, it was really subtle. It wasn't really out there, but it was just a subtle one, but it was really deadly. It was a message that Christ isn't enough. And so they believed that faith in Jesus, that was a really good place to start. That was really good. That was really important, but it wasn't sufficient enough. And here's the warning for us. This danger 2,000 years ago, right, it's still a danger for us. Right? It's one for every single generation. Christ plus something is the gospel. That is the danger. Christ plus something is the gospel. So for us, it might be Christ but good behavior, that's the gospel. Christ but church attendance is the gospel. Christ but the right kind of worship style when you've got a new fancy drum kit that's electric, it's all cool. Like that's the gospel. Christ plus your certain spiritual experience is the gospel. No, the moment we add to the gospel, we lose it. The moment that we think Jesus needs a helping hand with the gospel, we have missed it. We have added to it and we totally lose it. It's worth noting this passage, this section of Acts 15, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, we can correlate the two. There's two things happening here. So if you were to read Acts 15 and then go and read Galatians, you will see a lot of crossover. There's a lot of patterns that are happening there because it was written about the same time. Right? The same time that this first church council meeting happens in Acts 15, Paul writes this in Galatians. He says this in Galatians 2, if righteousness could be gained through the law, if righteousness could be gained, so if the gospel, if Jesus could be gained with Jesus plus something, right? So if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul is too aware of the danger of Jesus plus something gospel. For Paul to go back to law keeping for salvation, it's like, imagine a bird, right? You've got a pet bird and you think, oh, what I want to do is I want it to go and run free. You feel really bad. It's stuck in its cage and you feel convicted. You're like, oh, I'm just going to take it outside and let it fly into the wild and it can fly free. You do that. Paul is saying that keeping, law keeping for salvation, Jesus plus something in the gospel is like a bird choosing to stay in its cage. You've got all this open space that you can fly in, but you're happy in your little cage, even though the door is wide open. Through Christ, the door is open. Grace, the grace of God, which it talks about in this passage, it set you free. You are free. But you keep fluttering, going, oh, maybe, no, I'm just going to go back in the cage. I like it in the cage. It's safe in the cage. I can control the circumstances in this cage. I get fed in this cage. I get, they change the bottom for me every time. It's lovely. Get new sawdust. It's beautiful. No. We're not called to fly back into the cage. We're called to fly outwards. What causes us to go back into the cage and forget that it's Jesus plus nothing? Well, firstly, we can do that with comparison. Comparison draws us back into the cage. Oh, if I acted more like them, if I behaved more like her, I might get noticed. My gifts might be seen. I will get seen. Maybe it's the rules. If I just fly back in, if I read my Bible a little bit more, I'm going to get close to God. If I read my Bible, I will get close to God. If I pray enough, that will twist God's arm. It might be through compromise. Does God really want my whole heart that I just fly back into the cage? I know some of these are silly, but the reality is that is how petty we are. That's how petty we can be. Maybe a different way to phrase it could be, where do you think that Jesus needs your help when it comes to saving you from your sin? Where do you think he needs your help? We mustn't get our maths wrong. Guys, it isn't Christ plus something is the gospel. Right? The message is it's Jesus plus nothing. We bring nothing to the table. So what do we do? Right? What do we do with this temptation to add to the gospel? What do we need to do with that? What we need to do first and foremost and most importantly is this. We must guard the gospel. We're not warp what it says just to fit how I think, what I believe, what the culture says, to fit my performance. We must guard the gospel without warping it, right? That it is Jesus plus nothing. And to do that, what we often do is go, well, I've got license to do whatever I want. Well, that's not what the gospel is, though. The gospel isn't do what you want. The gospel is make Jesus king. So don't. When I say Jesus plus nothing, I'm not talking about that you can sit there and do absolutely naffle and it doesn't matter how you live your life. It matters 100% how you live your life. But it's rooted out of realizing that you bring nothing to the table. Notice that in Acts 15, the apostles, when they're talking, the apostles aren't like, the law is awful. The law is terrible. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to what Moses said. They're the very opposite. They're really honoring of it. They're honoring the Old Testament, and they do that rightly. The danger was not the law. Who gave them the law? The law was given by God. That's who gave them the law, right? God gave them the law. What was the problem was that they were misusing the law. They were warping it. They were turning it to suit their preference, to suit their performance, because they still thought, if I bring something to the table, I can twist God's arm, I can change that side of things. The danger for us is not about reading our Bibles too much. The danger for us is not praying too much. The likelihood is we're doing the opposite, all right? But it is that we misuse what we pray and we misuse what we read to twist God's arm, to back our views, to back what we think. My prayer for us is that we don't let culture and we don't let church tradition and we don't let performance cheapen the grace of God in our life. We must all guard the gospel against this subtle drift. There is always this subtle drift causing us to go back to Jesus plus something. It's always just pushing us that way, just drifting us that way. So what's the defense then? If the attack is Christ plus something is the gospel, if the attack is that Christ is not enough, then what is the defense? What defense do we see in verses 6 to 18? It is this: Christ is everything. That is the way that we can counteract. That is the defense against it, that Christ is everything. Look at how the apostles respond to the Jesus plus something gospel in verses 10 to 11. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke, something that's so heavy and burdensome, that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Peter points to the elephant in the room. We have tried. Guys, don't you realize we have tried really hard to add to God's plan before? We've done this before, and guess what the outcome was? The outcome was a complete and utter failure. It didn't work. And why are you now going, oh, let's put that burden on them? It's ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. And this was the problem. Just this problem was not just for Acts 15. We do the same. Right? We know we can't do this Christian walk on our own, right? But we try anyway. Right, I do. I think if I can do this, that will be really impressive. Right? But we can't. And what Peter is saying, it is grace. It is. He says that, doesn't he, at the end of verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Right? It is grace within us, the grace given to us by God that initiates any freedom. Any freedom that we want to have from that is by the grace of God. But you might want, what is grace? I heard that word, what is grace? Firstly, it is a girl's name, but that's not what this is talking about. Right? What is grace? Nice little acronym for you. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not about what you do. It's never been about what you do. It's about what he has done to you through the cross, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is not just a theology. It is the root. It is the pathway. It is the initiating moment of the route to true freedom. And it's displayed in Acts 15. There's these three voices. We hear three guys talking through Acts 15. First of all, in verse 8 and 9, we hear Peter. And Peter, he is talking, he's highlighting the character of God when he says there is no distinction. God is not going, I'll have them, but I won't have them. I'll have the Jews, but I won't have the Gentiles. There's no distinction with him. And then you see Paul and Barnabas, and they're not pointing to God's character. They're pointing to God's power. They say, we've seen these incredible miracles happening with the Gentiles. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed about it. And they say that in verse 12. And then James steps in and he's like, we're going to anchor this. They've all said their thoughts, but James is like, I'm going to anchor this in Scripture. And then you see that moment in about verse 18, 19, when he starts to then reel off Old Testament Scripture to back up everything that's been said. Right? They unite together. They unite together in their explanations to define true freedom in God's grace. Together they guard the gospel, and together they declare freedom is only found in God's power, God's work, and God's word. That's what they are saying together. Peter declares it, Paul proves it, and James is confirming it. All proclaiming one truth over you and me. We are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And this is where application comes. And it isn't easy, right? This application isn't easy. We can overcomplicate it, but this is it. The application is to rest in his grace. Maybe today you've come along to church and you're like, I'm really seeking freedom. I just want to feel free, freedom from the heaviness of striving for success, freedom from the weariness of just keeping up appearances, keeping the game face on. Maybe it's freedom from the burden of needing to perform in a work context, but also towards God. Like, I've just got to prove to him I'm good enough for him to save. If this is you, true freedom is only found when we rest in his grace. I said earlier that we can easily drift into Jesus plus something mindset. And so the answer is not to paddle harder. If you're in a boat and it's just drifting out to sea, the tendency, if you're sat in that boat, the tendency is to get out the paddle and just go really hard at the oar, or to jump out and try and swim to wherever you need to go. When the drift is leaning towards Jesus plus something, when the drift is pushing us into that way, when we forget the grace of God, what we need to do is hand over the oar. Say, Jesus, you paddle, and get the other oar and join his rhythm. That's what it means to rest in the grace of God. It's not let go and let God. Right, that's just apathy. That's like, yep, you did the hard work, cheers, see you later. Now, there's a danger to that. It's not let go and let God. It's, no, I need to join his rhythm. It's resting in the rhythms of Christ by trusting that he is going in the right direction, that he is leading where I need to go to, which is eternal glory and presence of God forevermore. That's my destination. And so I'm resting in that. And so I'm resting from performance. I'm resting from fear. I'm resting from this need to strive. And when you struggle, when we start to go out of rhythm, don't we? We're rowing along and we start to, I missed the rhythm there. I missed the rhythm of what he was doing that moment there. And I'm like, are we really going in the right direction? Are we really going the place that I need to go to? And what we do is, you know when you see a boat, we were on a holiday in summer, went to France on a boat. You go to the back of the boat. What can you see is the trail behind it, can't you? You can see, I don't know what it's called. Wash. Oh, thank you. The wake, the wash, right? You got that behind you. And he says, like, turn around. Look, what can you see behind you? You see the cross. That's what you see. So when you're struggling to rest, he says, no, look behind. You can see the cross. He's proven himself trustworthy. He said on the cross, it is finished. Whenever, right, so whether you are a Christian or not, right, whether you are not yet a Christian, this news is the same. You are not saved because you attended church today. You are not saved because you started reading your Bible, or you started giving, or you started doing whatever. You are not saved because you're trying to be nice to that person because you feel God's told you to be nice to that person. Those things are fine. Those things are good things. They're not what saves you. You need to get out of the mindset that that's what saves you. You were saved. You know when you were saved? You were saved 2,000 years ago. That's when you were saved. You were saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross and he said, it is finished. It is over. It is done. It is complete. What better reason do I have to rest in the grace of God than go, it's finished. He's done it. He's won it. The victory is his. And it's not mine. Grace is resting in what Christ has already finished 2,000 years ago, not what you're going to do tonight when you sit and read your Bible in bed or in the morning or whenever. It's not to do with that. You are saved you're saved way earlier than that. You're saved in a much more profound way than that. Failing to rest in God's grace is quite costly, actually. And so God can lay us flat to show us that we cannot add to his work sometimes. This week, I found myself laying flat. I did my back in this week. It was excruciatingly painful. And I pride myself as a person of being a modern man, right? I help around the house. I'm really good at that. Like, I'm a proper modern man. If you don't believe me, don't ask Kim. I do pride myself in getting jobs done, working hard. And I did my back in by getting out of a chair. And I'm lying there. The only place I can be is lying flat on my back. That's the only place where there's no pain. And I am unable to move without agony. And I genuinely feel the Holy Spirit speak to me in that moment. I just saw a glimpse of what grace is in a very pathetic way. But I brought nothing to that family home, particularly Tuesday evening. Right? I brought nothing to that family home other than groans of pain. Genuinely, that's all I could bring to the table on Wednesday evening. And so Kim and the kids, they carried the load. The kids came in to me to read their bedtime story. Right? They came to me, and I just lay there. I was useless. I was incapable more than ever. More than usual as well. But just as my performance that day, it did not earn my kids' love. It did not earn Kim's love. It didn't earn any of that. Neither does my performance. all I could do, right? All I kept saying it, and I don't know if they noticed or not. It's not the point. All I could do was say thank you. I kept saying thank you to my kids for picking something up off the floor. Thank you to Kim for doing something. And thank you, thank you. My point is this, that is a picture of grace in Technicolor, that we're just like, thank you, God. I felt this week, God reminded me of it in a new way, that every success, every struggle, every moment of life is God's riches at Christ's expense. Resting in his grace, it looks different for all of us. For some of us, it might be, I'm a reader. I just love his word. I just got to read his word again and again and again. And you might just love, I just love my morning coffee, reading my Bible. Right? If that's what you love, if that's where you're like, I am resting in the grace of God, do it more. Some of you, you might be a creation dweller, right? You might just go out and you just might love walking and admiring all the amazing creation that God's made, the leaves dying are not dead. Like, you might know the science behind it. Whatever it is, do it more. If that's where you rest in the grace of God, do it more. Maybe you're a presence with people kind of person, that like gathering with church family, gathering with Christians who remind you of his work in your life, because you're just like, I know I'm going to forget again and again and again. If that's you, get around people, get to life group, get to church. If that's where you find rest in the grace of God, that go there, do that thing. Whatever resting in God's grace looks like for you, do it more. Dwell on that grace more. So if the attack is adding to the gospel, right? The defense is resting in the grace of God. What is the outcome? What is the outcome? Look with me at verse 19. In verse 19, James is saying this. Just to note, do you know who James is? James is Jesus' brother. Like this guy knew who Jesus was properly. And when he was alive, he was like, I don't believe this. And then Christ dies and resurrects. And he's like, wow, I got a cool half-brother. And then he writes the book of James. This is who this guy is, right? He knew his word. He knew Jesus. He says this, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. And then he has a bit of a longer list as well. I want you to notice James, he stands up and he says, we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. That's the heart of the outcome. We must not, when we're resting in the grace of God, when we're not trying to push into adding to the gospel, it should be that we are not making it hard for people to discover the grace of God. We must not make it hard. How do we do that? How do we make it hard? We act as though being a real Christian means that you vote in a certain way, or that you worship in a certain style, or you have a certain je ne sais quoi about you. Right? It's those types of things. And when we are doing this, we are subtly saying, just under the radar, what we're saying is, it's Jesus plus something. That's what we end up doing subtly. And so the council's decision in verse 19 and verse 20, it is remarkable. The reason it is remarkable is because they refuse to act as though real Christians have a certain style. They could have easily fallen into, yeah, they should follow the Mosaic law better, shouldn't they? Like, it's so easy to have fallen into that place, but they didn't. That you have to have this certain style, this certain appearance, or this certain way about you. And here's how they do that. This is what James says, isn't it? He has a list, I think, I don't know if you noticed them, the list of expectations, you could say, short conclusion of what they should do as practice. And it's worth noting, it's worth pointing that James is clear that this is not a Christian requirement. This is not what it's about. It's not I'm requiring this for salvation. It's worth pointing that out, but there is a difference between compromising the gospel and contextualizing the gospel. We must be open to contextualizing the gospel to people in Bognor without compromising it. I mentioned earlier about guarding the gospel. That's why we need to guard the gospel properly, know the gospel, know the truth of Christ, so that we're making sure that we're not compromising it, but we are contextualizing it. This church in Acts 15, they were learning how to reach and how to see God work in the lives of both Jews and Gentiles, also known as those who look like them and those who do not look like them. And so this decision in verse 19 and 20, it leads to an outcome of unity. There is a unity given here. They're not drifting from Jesus plus nothing. They're not drifting by doing that. Instead, they are leaning into showing grace to one another. That's what they're leaning into. And John Stott put it beautifully. He says, the Jerusalem Council freed the gospel from its Jewish swaddling cloths. So what's the application for us this morning? Is to live in gospel freedom. Live in gospel freedom. Grace brings freedom, and love uses that freedom to build others up. In Galatians 5, like I said earlier, this Galatians aligns with Acts 15. Paul says this in Galatians 5, you, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. Mosaic Church, you were called to be free. If you're a Christian, you were called to be free. But here's the warning, do not indulge, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We must stop adding to the gospel because that leads, because when we avoid adding to the gospel, that leads to unity, it leads to serving others above ourselves. When we live in the freedom given through the gospel, we are celebrating diversity in our church. And we're doing it in a way more beautiful way than the world does. Diversity in the world is you've got to balance the scales. That's what diversity is. Let's balance the scales. And there's something good in that, but it's not complete. It's not the gospel, because the gospel celebrates diversity, not by balancing scales, but by breaking bread with one another. By gathering around the table, it draws all people, the gospel draws all people around one table, one grace, one family, one Father, one Spirit, one Son, that we can all sing, as Revelation says, can all sing in our multiple languages. Beautiful, diverse people around one person, which is Jesus Christ. When we avoid adding to the gospel, when we make it about the grace of God in our lives, the outcome is genuine diversity that the world can't offer. The world can't compete. We need to be people who invite those with differences into our homes, people who are not like you, different ages, different genders, different races, different ethnicities, different political views to you, different social standings, different wealth, different marriage statuses. When we do that, it clears away the clutter, the way that apparent real Christians should look, the way that apparent real Christians should act. It naturally shows that it is Jesus plus nothing. And I want to come back to the question from the start. Do you think Jesus is enough? Deep down, do you think the gospel is enough? Is it enough? And so today my call is one of two things. First one is, if you think the gospel is enough, I just needed reminding that the gospel is enough. If that's you, my call to you this morning is come and enjoy the freedom in Christ that you have got. If the answer is no, then I would say to you, come explore true freedom. Not in an organization called Mosaic Church. That's not what I'm meaning. I'm meaning come and explore true freedom, not from an agenda, not from ancient mysticism. Come explore true freedom in the person of Jesus, the God-man who says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what he calls us to. And so I want to give us all an opportunity to respond this morning. And I want us to do that through communion. I want us to show us what a beautiful picture this is. That we gather around one table, one grace, one God. It is Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus communion. It's not Jesus plus baptism. He's given us these as tools to remember it is Jesus plus nothing. Do you know the beauty of communion is that we get to see that bread was not broken by yourself. That bread on that table, was you didn't break it. It was broken for you by, I think, who was it this morning? Was it Rachel this morning? I think Rachel cut it up this morning. But you didn't cut it up. You didn't break it up. You didn't pour out the wine. That was poured out for you. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. It is done to us. Grace is not something we add to. It's not something we do. It is given freely to us. You bring nothing to the table. You are just taking. You are just going over to that table and you are just taking some bread and you're taking some wine. You are taking. You are not giving anything. But what we are doing, the thing we are giving is our hearts. We're giving our minds to Christ and saying, will you fill me, O Spirit, today? And so what I want us to do, if you are somebody who is, you're saying, I'm not yet a Christian, I would say, just avoid taking communion today. It's not really for you, and that's fine. But if you're thinking, I actually want to take a step of faith this morning, then I would encourage you, come take communion, come talk to us about it. We want to encourage you in that. Take communion, maybe for the first time. Talk about what that means, what it means to say, oh God, I want to accept your grace into my life for the first time. One of the most beautiful ways we can do that is through communion. So just encourage you to do that. And so why don't we're gonna stand. We're gonna head over. The band aren't gonna play yet. We will sing in a moment, but the band aren't gonna play yet. I want us to head over to get the bread, get the wine. Gluten-free is this side, I believe. And then take it back to your seat. And I want us to have a moment together of taking communion as a whole family together. So let's go and take communion together.